It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class, and I will take care of my animosity and hatred and vengeance through this microphone, through confession alone to God alone, and you can do as well. This is a very special day in the history of Grace Doctrine Church, as we will note as the morning progresses, and we look forward to the occasions that we're celebrating here today, as well as continuing in our study regarding child rearing. Now, if you need to rebound, now's the time, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word. We appreciate the opportunity that you provide us in an environment of freedom to study it, to appropriate it within our souls, and to thereby be prepared to utilize this doctrine under pressure as the exigencies of the day demand. Therefore, in this moment of prosperity and freedom, may we be challenged to continue this pursuit of truth as we are here to do today, and may the Holy Spirit reveal things to us that will assist us in our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to begin today by reciting a poem I've written, and I have entitled it Conflagration. Subs and ships sail forth from their harbors to assigned a destination, awaiting them the foe, backing them, their nation. Armies strong and mighty stand in ranks upon the appointed ground. Where Abraham once lived, they wait tocsin sound. Airmen are poised to float carriers primed to ascend to the sky, awaiting the signal that lets them launch and fly. Terror engulfs those who made terror. Fire thunders from on high. Vengeance is reckoning. Justice's wrath is nigh. Retribution, the promised booty, awaits the conquering throng. Weapons spew fiery froth. Death cries wail requiem song. Those who sponsored murder and hatred have found eternal hell. The battle is the Lord's. Against him none prevail. Those who boldly answered freedom's call are welcomed home gladly. They all did their duty to hearth, God, and country. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to present to you this morning one of our own who is among those who've done their duty and is now safely home. Please welcome the commander of the 329th Quartermaster Battalion's Headquarters Detachment, Major Brett Turner, United States Army. This is the second time for you. You're on a roll. No, he's on a roll. There's no telling what he's going to get involved in. It's my understanding he's at least contemplating going back into active duty. And with all of these war records he's building up in his dossier, he is all the way, he's ready to be general one of these days. And we will be very proud of him in every step of the way as he serves the country. I want all of you to know, some of you may have missed this because we pulled this together during the snowstorms, which seem to be endless. Following our second session, everyone, men, women, and children are invited to remain in the gymnasium for lunch. Many of the ladies of the congregation have prepared and brought enough food and beverages for everyone. This will be your opportunity to not only welcome Brett home, but express to him your appreciation for his service to the country and his witness before the Lord by doing his duty. And we salute him as a result of all of these things. Now, Brett has agreed to address the congregation We blocked out 2 or 3 hours for him. And we've told him that he can have any Sunday in March, and he selected next Sunday for this presentation. And that may take some adjustment as a result of the next announcement I need to make to you. This is a prayer request from Brett's family. It is for Lieutenant Colonel Charles H. Lanterman and the family, which includes Jane Turner and her twin sister Joan, their families, including Brett and Turner and Tracy Starzik, their families. Lieutenant Colonel Lanterman contracted pneumonia after the holidays. He has also apparently had 2 recent minor strokes and other complications. Jane is at the bedside with her mother in Spokane, Washington. Lieutenant Colonel Lanterman is a retired World War II veteran, having served in the Army Air Corps before transferring to the Air Force when it became a separate service. He served in the photo reconnaissance unit in England and provided imagery of the French coast to invading units, including his brother, Lieutenant Raymond Lanterman. Ray led his engineering company in clearing mines on one of the beachheads and earned a Distinguished Service Medal. Lieutenant Colonel Lanterman still has one of the photos which Ray carried ashore in France. Lieutenant Colonel Lanterman later joined the invading forces in France, where he was seriously wounded by a mine, losing an eye and portions of his left hand. The Allied forces did not have the capability to provide care, but they found a French family who took him in and nursed him until he was able to be moved and hospitalized. After recovery, he stayed in Europe, ultimately moving to Furth, Germany, near Nuremberg, where his wife and daughters joined him. He helped open the Furth airfield for Allied forces, one of the primary fields used to support the Nuremberg war trials. Lieutenant Colonel Lanterman retired in 1961 in Spokane, Washington, having been awarded the Purple Heart and the Bronze Star during World War II, among other decorations. Your prayers are solicited for him and his family, and the health of Colonel Lanterman will dictate Brett's schedule. But it's some Sunday in March, and hopefully next Sunday he will make his presentation and give you an update on his activities in Uzbekistan and Afghanistan, and maybe even give you some idea, those things that he can tell you, some idea about what we're up against. I've been gone for 2 weeks due to a trip to attend to my dad, and there have been snowstorms interspersed all about, and so it's been some while since we met. I was a bit amazed when I came back that they still haven't found Lacey Patterson, but other than that, you know, history moves on. And we need to move on with our study. We have been examining a number of things under a set of principles. These are principles I'm pulling together, and I'm calling them Doctrinal Guidance for Parental Management of Misbehavior. And we've noted an introduction in paragraph 2. We noted principles from the law of volitional responsibility. This is very important in rearing children. Volition must be given free rein from time to time to see what it will do, and then corrective discipline is imposed or rewards assigned as children take on responsibility and recognize that their volition is the issue. The third paragraph is where we find ourselves at the moment, principles of divine discipline and guilt. We need some review since it's been some while, but I think I've pared it down to a brief block here, and then we can move forward. What introduced us to the current segment of our study were the following principles. As a child's conscience develops through parental instruction, he comes to know when he has done wrong, and it is the conscience that convicts him and causes him to recognize that he is guilty. And guilt, therefore, must be resolved before it may be absolved. And to resolve something means to find a solution. To be absolved or to absolve means to set or declare something free from blame, guilt, or responsibility. You all know this process. The solution to resolve the problem of sin is confession alone to God alone. And therefore, the problem is absolved when you are forgiven of these sins by the grace of God 1 John 1:9 and its application. Now, a guilty conscience tells the child he is wrong. But how does he absolve his guilt, restore his conscience, and resume a status of innocence? We've established a three-phase recovery program. Admit wrongdoing is number one. He does this to himself and, for children, to parents. Secondly, he confesses any sins involved to the father through rebound. This is where he is a believer or not. You're teaching him the process and procedure so that when he is saved, he knows what to do with regard to the first problem-solving device. Thirdly, he submits to the punishment required by the negative blackboard. That's the red one. It is the punishment that removes the guilt related to his errant behavior. Admission to self only clears the decks to own up to his parents who serve as judge and jury. Confession to God deals with any sin that is involved, but it is the punishment that deals with the guilt. You know, a criminal can stand before the judge, and he will say to the criminal, "Did you shoot Fred Jones?" And he says, "Yes, I did it. I shot him. I wanted to. I loved every minute of it. We both went for the gun." And so you've admitted to it. And so the judge does not dust his hands and say, "Well, you've admitted to it. All is well. Have a nice day." There is guilt involved, although you admit to it. And the guilt has to be dealt with under establishment principles. God forgives sin when you confess it, and that restores you to your spiritual life. It does not restore you to society. And children need to learn this. You don't just say, "I'm sorry," and everybody forgets about all of that mayhem you've caused. God forgives the sin, and you're restored to fellowship. And in fellowship, you must learn under the law of volitional responsibility that you have debts to pay to those you've harmed and restitution for property you've damaged, etc. Just like in real life. If a child is not justly punished for his misdeeds, then guilt remains unresolved and builds up as garbage in the soul. Now, this guilt becomes a distraction to proper orientation to self, others, and authority. In order to deal with it, the child eventually begins to project blame upon others. Discipline and punishment are designed to remove the guilt and reestablish a proper orientation to life. When humility is restored, the child becomes teachable once more. Unchecked rebellion and accumulated guilt crystallize in the recalcitrant child's soul around the age of puberty when they make the transformation from a subversive insurgent over to a treacherous revolutionary. This is the staging area for criminality. Principles of criminality is paragraph 4, and I will be brief here as we read you into our next segment. But we know from Scripture that believers can possess a criminal mind, and their thoughts motivate decisions that culminate in criminal acts. There are many. We could study David, for example, but we're not right now. Ephesians 4:28, James 2:11, James 4:2 is a nice little combo there. Overt crimes can be boiled down to essentially, therefore, two things: stealing or damaging the property of others. The Eighth Commandment, recorded in Exodus 20:15, reads, "You shall not steal." Other mandates have to do with proper orientation to a system of order that seeks to protect the property of God and members of the human race, be they material or immaterial, tangible or intangible. We noted briefly the first four commandments, which are designed to bring spiritual order to the commonwealth of a client nation. Don't forget, we're a client nation. We've tried to run God out of the community, out of public discussion, out of the public square. Nobody can mention God, Jesus Christ, Bible, Christianity, or even the name Jerusalem this day and time without having all kind of grief heaped upon them. And it makes you want to stand on the rooftop and say Jesus saves and become a holy roller so that people can be irritated to the very core of their rotten souls with the very idea that Christianity is free to function in this client that nation. And we must influence those who would have other ideas by standing fast for what we believe and having no reticence to verbalize it. Thank you very much. Well, I'm on a roll, aren't I? Well, it also forbids attaching God's name to some project or action that someone would like to see undertaken, adopting it as God's will, and that's the summary of the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment, therefore, requires of us to consistently orient to the Word of God so that we do not insert blasphemy into the discussion. Now, the fifth commandment is where we're actually located right now. It is the most important of the Ten Commandments, in my view, because the basic concept of orientation to authority and submission to an orderly system is buried right smack dab in the middle of the Ten Commandments in the fifth commandment. If these things foul up in the application and development of fifth commandment concepts, then there's going to be a rebellion against spiritual order and ultimately later on a rebellion against establishment order. The fifth commandment becomes therefore the hinge commandment that maintains order in the society, both spiritually and in the area of establishment. Now, the fifth commandment establishes a system of plenipotentiary authority in which children learn about God. Now, we noted how the mandate in Deuteronomy 6 says, you will teach your children these things when you get up in the morning, when you walk around the house, when you walk down the highway, and when you go to bed at night. You will talk about doctrinal concepts around them, pointing out principles, applications all day long. You can do this with TV, although it's negative application. You turn on the television, you have to say, okay, what's wrong with that? What is the erroneous thought that's being spewed here? Do we understand what gate in the cosmic system this person's all locked in on? And they say, oh, that's very good, Johnny. And see, everything's negative when you go there. But there are many places you can find positive applications. And for example, I would recommend to you, I will give an authentic recommendation next Sunday. I have read reviews that enable me to give a preliminary recommendation today. But probably the greatest movie with regard to evangelizing the population of heathen in this country, if they'll go see it, is Gods and Generals. And we're going to check that out today. But it is chock full of Christian theology and the willingness of those who fought in the war between the states to evangelize, and especially these, we call them circuit riders in the South, these fellows who would go from camp to camp, pastors, would leave their congregations and go from camp to camp and preach sermons between battles to the various troops. And on some occasions, the soldiers from both North and South, once the day's fighting was over, would come together, sing hymns, and listen to a sermon, then separate, go back to their respective camps, and lock and load the next day. It's the kind of thing you wouldn't see happen today, but it did then, because Christianity was replete throughout the Commonwealth, and we were an up-and-functioning client nation in those days. And it also shows that these young men who were fighting then understood orientation to God and orientation to establishment. Both sides fought for what they thought was right, and they would not be convinced otherwise. And whenever these things occur in history, when two sides think they're right and can't be convinced otherwise, the end result, the thing that resolves it all, is war. And that's what we're up against with Islam. They think they're right, and they won't be swayed otherwise. We believe we're right, we won't be swayed otherwise. Who decides the end result of this? Jesus Christ controls history, and therefore we'll lock and load eventually. The desired objective, then, with regard to the fifth commandment, is to lead the children to a point of giving the gospel an objective hearing. Now, submission of children to parents is said by Paul to be well-pleasing to the Lord. That's Colossians 3:20. So if you want to please the Lord, then you need to submit to your parents. Rejection of their authority is therefore not pleasing to the Lord and amounts to embezzlement. Such rebellion is tantamount to rejection of God's authority, which steals duly appointed parental authority and transfers it to self. When this occurs, the child fails to fulfill the commandment to honor his parents. And we took up a comparison of two words, the word for glory, kavod. Giving glory is a form of worship that pays respect to divine essence and is an expression of reciprocal love for Christ. As compared to honor, kaveth, giving honor is also a part of reciprocal love for God. It is the believer's duty to place ultimate value on the person of God and to recognize His reputation. It is impossible to honor God unless you understand Him and His essence. And therefore, honor is a mental attitude and glory is the application of that mental attitude to life that glorifies God. They're the same word except for a vowel point. And therefore, it's very difficult to distinguish between the two, but netting it out would say that honor is the mental attitude one develops toward God under reciprocity, and He is glorified when He sees you use His word for application to life. Therefore, it is the word of God that glorifies Him. The root idea behind these two words literally means to be heavy, and figuratively, it refers to a person's authority, his reputation, wealth, influence, and character, which is deserving of respect, attention, and obedience. You identify someone like that, they're a person who deserves your honor, and that defines parents. And by taking a look at biblical examples of those who did not honor and glory God, we'll learn, first of all, why children must honor and obey their parents, and also the impact that a collective failure of children to do so leads to national discipline. Now, we have studied and are involved in studying two examples of impetuous disobedience. The first was Moses, and the second, two Aaronic priests, Nadab and Abihu. And these events demonstrate that a human viewpoint effort to serve God is a wrong thing done in a wrong way, and it's considered by God to be disobedience. Human good is disobedience. Going out and doing things that are not motivated by the Holy Spirit, although it would appear right to the casual observer without doctrine, it is wrong before God. It must be motivated by the Holy Spirit. The guidance must come from Bible doctrine, and there must be no ulterior motives on your part. Human good, therefore, turned to evil, is wood, hay, and stubble, and will be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. Some passages so we can begin now. We noted in Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 5, the error and the result of Moses' error. He died on Mount Nebo. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 6 are important at the moment. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord. That's from between the cherubs. I'd love to have seen this. That this fire blazed out of the Holy of Holies and consumed them. Fire from down on high. As high as you can get when the fire comes from the Shekinah. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored." When you are in a position of authority, rightly put, when your policies are based on absolute divine righteousness, there is no reason for you to suffer fools. Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Leviticus 6, Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes." This is an expression of grief, mourning, lachrymose during the death and burial of a loved one in the Israeli culture. "Don't uncover your heads or tear your clothes so that you may not die and that God may not become wrathful against this entire congregation." Exodus 30:34. Moses and Aaron had these four sons. They were delegated leadership roles. Do not accept a leadership role
and use the power that is associated with that position of leadership for your own aggrandizement or advance. Don't do that. That's what these boys were trying to do. That's what Moses did. If you're in a position of authority, and let me put this in the spiritual realm, do not represent Jesus Christ for your own aggrandizement or promotion or advance. Don't do that. It is the most dangerous thing you can do. And then when you move into the establishment realm and you have a position of power and authority over others, great responsibility is on your head. And you had better treat the people you supervise correctly. You better do it biblically, or there will be justice coming down like a mighty stream. I have been braying about submission to duly appointed authority. That's the other side of the coin. But there are two sides to the coin. And we're talking of Moses, Nadab, and Abihu, people placed in superior positions of authority in the Israeli community. These priests were responsible for teaching the Word of God through ritual and visual aid to the people of Israel. And it had to be done the same way every time, with no deviation, if the doctrine was going to be taught. There was no printed canon of Scripture. Three copies of the Torah is all we can locate at this particular time in history. Moses had one. There was one in the Ark of the Covenant, and Joshua wound up with one. That's it. Now, the Levitical Code of Priests stipulates with extreme detail the process and procedure for administering the offerings, sacrifices, and feast days, the management of the tabernacle, its furniture, and its materials, and every function of the priesthood is designed to teach doctrine to the people. The typology of the altar of incense, the ingredients of the incense, and the mandates surrounding them are important to our understanding of the fifth commandment. We find the divine recipe in Exodus 30, 34 through 36. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself spices, stakte and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put part of it before the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, in the tent of the meeting, the holy place of the tabernacle, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Now we have studied stakte, onycha, and galbanum. You may review those at your leisure. They are on tape. We have a review coming up in our study once done with frankincense, which is where we resume. Frankincense, the Hebrew word is levanah, and the Greek is libanus, and both mean literally white. We go to Laird Harris, Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, Volume 1, page 467. The Semitic root for the Hebrew word levanah is leaven, meaning white. It refers to the white of snow, manna, and the gray of the moon. We have the word leaven, means to be white. Its major theological motif relates whiteness to moral purity. Whiteness is related to moral purity. The cleansing which God brings to the sinner makes the sinner white as snow. This is the imputation of God's righteousness to the person who believes in Christ. Levanah is the word for the moon. It is used in poetic figures both for beauty and for glory. In Fine Lebanon, the Lebanon mountain range is in view, and these mountains receive their name probably from the white limestone rock of which they are largely composed. And there's the word group from which frankincense comes. And whiteness and purity is the overwhelming concept. Now, frankincense used in the incense burned on the altar of incense was a gum resin secreted as a milky white substance by various species of trees of the genus Boswellia. The highest quality frankincense, whiter, and more transparent and thus more expensive, was that obtained from the species of Boswellia called Carterii. These trees grow on the limestone rocks of South Arabia. Some grow to a considerable height and send down their roots to extraordinary depths. This species accounts for the use of the adjective zac, which means pure. Therefore, in your translation, you will see in the formula the designation of pure frankincense. And the adjective zac reperii concept. This is that of the species Boswellia. That is the type of plant from which the pure is taken, as it's called. Now, the characteristics of frankincense in its various states are described by the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, going there to volume 2, page 606. What are the characteristics of frankincense? The gum is collected during the summer. It is customary to peel the bark back first and then to make a deep cut with a sharp knife. The Hebrew name Levana means white. This is presumably because when the gum first exudes from the bark, it is of an amber color. Later, when removed from the tree, the resin produces a white dust on its surface. The gum, when warmed and burned, produces a sweet, pleasant odor. Now we go to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, volume 2, page 1144. The gum is obtained by incising the bark and is collected in yellowish, semi-transparent tears, readily pulverized. It has a nauseous taste. In its natural state, it's nauseous to taste it. The Erdmann's Bible Dictionary, page 392. The gum, which exudes as transparent beads from incisions of resin canals cut into the bark, slowly congeals and is later pressed into cylindrically shaped yellow pieces, which are then ground into powder. When heated and burned, it produces a pleasant, penetrating odor similar to that of balsam. Now we go to the Smith Bible Dictionary, page 109. It has a balsamic smell and burns with a white flame and fragrant odor. Its burning was symbolical of the holiness of Jehovah and of prayer. We go to now Samuel Riddick's Lectures on the Tabernacle, page 370. The word in the original is from a root meaning to be white. The name has been supposed to be given to the frankincense because of the whiteness of the pure gum. This would also suit the white flame with which it burns. It grows upon almost bare marble rocks, drawing its sustenance from them. This is a tough tree. The gum is obtained from incisions and is very valuable. Besides being in demand for incense, it is useful as a medicine and an antidote for poison. Here then we have a fullness of suggestion as to our Lord who, quote, as a root out of dry ground, Isaiah 53:2, grew up in an arid wilderness of this world, where naturally there was nothing to sustain. That it should extract nourishment and fragrance from marble suggests the twofold thought that he flourished in that pure and perfect will of God, which put him in a barren world, but where he gathered in every way that which was fragrant to God. The incision through which the gum flowed reminds us that his piercing drew forth the sweet perfume of entire submission to God, priceless indeed to God as a sweet savor, and the perfect antidote to Satan's poison with which he drugged man, a healing medicine for the deepest ills of the soul. Now from these summaries, we're able to develop a series of types and suggestions that describe our Lord's sacrifice, his glorification, and his office of intercessor. Point one, The process of extracting the resin provides the first suggestions of the agony of the cross. To peel the bark back reminds us of the scourging of our Lord ordered by Pontius Pilate, Matthew 27:26. We have done that study. There were 39 lashes, and the Roman whip had bone and metal interspersed in these pieces of rawhide. And then when the whip came down, it actually would lock into the flesh and pull flesh away. So that when you're lashed 39 times by a Roman whip, you have gone through a peeling of the bark, so to speak. The thorns of the acantha, or briar bramble, that grew around Jerusalem was plaited into a mocking crown and incised into the scalp of our Lord, Matthew 27:29. He was beaten over the head with a reed by the Roman soldiers, Matthew 27:30. Finally, the nails of Roman crucifixion were driven into his hands and feet on Golgotha, Matthew 27:35. However, these physical abuses did not cause him once to cry out. The only time he is said to have cried out was when our sins were imputed to him and judged by divine justice. We go to the Colonel's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 3rd edition, page 29. It was contact with our sins that caused him to scream when all the physical torture in the world did not bring one cry from his lips. This cry was the apogee of the crucifixion, for when Jesus Christ screamed out the words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" He suffered spiritual death, separation from God. The physical and the spiritual sufferings ended on the cross when our Lord dismissed his soul to the Holy Spirit, Luke 23:43, and his human spirit to the Father, Luke 23:46. His physical death was verified by the plunging of the soldier's sword into his chest cavity, John 19:34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. At death, blood separates into clots and serum. Both oozed from our Lord's chest, proving his physical death had occurred before the incision of the spear. Serum is defined by the New Oxford Dictionary as an amber-colored, protein-rich liquid that separates out when blood coagulates. Point two. When the gum of the Boswellia carterii oozes from the bark, it first appears amber-colored and has a nauseous taste. These are suggestive of the agony of our Lord suffered in dying physically and spiritually for our sins. The gum speaks of the latter, or expiation. Three. But after it is removed from the tree, the resin produces a white dust on its surface. This is suggestive of the Lord's physical death and burial, or retroactive positional truth. Four. When the resin is burned, it produces a bright flame, which, when a part of the sacred incense, is a type for the glorified Christ, and indicates current positional truth. Five, its part in making the sweet savor indicates that the intercessory prayer of the glorified Christ is acceptable to the Father. And six, in addition, the whiteness of the flame is also suggestive of the righteousness of Christ, which is a characteristic of his divine essence and the purity of his human impeccability. Now, these four ingredients the stocti, the onica, the galbanum, and the pure frankincense. To these four ingredients was also added salt. And the word in the Hebrew here is malach. And then the Greek is halas. H-A-L-A-S, halas. It is a compound that is used for its preservative qualities. Not only did it not only did salt's presence serve as a preservative for the ingredients, but it also referred to the contract that God has with His people. If they recognize the cross, their prayers will be processed at the golden altar. You must recognize the cross first. Cross before the crown. These people must understand that you have to be saved before your prayer becomes effectual and before you have a relationship with God. That requires sacrifice at the brass altar out in the courtyard. An animal of some varied descriptions dependent upon the sacrifice. But an animal is brought forward to a priest. The animal is placed up on the brass altar. It is brought by a sinner. The sinner is not going to be strapped to the altar. That would be human sacrifice, and that is forbidden in Scripture. He brings one of the best of his animals. It is without spot or blemish, showing its impeccability, the typology toward that of Christ. He is tied to that altar. Jesus Christ was tied to the cross by means of nails. And then he was judged. And the fire from underneath that altar represents the fires of judgment. And the life of this animal is sacrificed. The blood oozes from its carotid artery and collected, thus indicating it has died sacrificially for the sinner who brought him forward. And when the life oozes away from that animal, the sinner looks upon it and realizes that his sins have been symbolically transferred to that animal, and it is a type for the future sacrifice of Messiah. And he learns this Christology, this soteriology, and this hamartiology from these exercises that are done all day, every day. Morning and evening sacrifice, and then there's certain others that must be performed. And they have doctrine drilled into their souls through visual aid ritual. And they ultimately get it. And then from the fires underneath there are these smoldering coals. And onto a fire pan these smoldering coals are put, indicating that justice has had its propitiation out on the altar. And therefore, because of that, then the same fire that brought about propitiation is taken into the holy place. And it is placed up on the altar, the golden altar of incense, and it is used to ignite this formula. And it burns with a sweet savor, which indicates that now Jesus Christ is our intercessor, and he is going to represent us before the Father. He can only do that after he has been judged for our sins, after God has been propitiated, after he has been buried, after he has been resurrected, and after he has ascended into heaven and glorified at the right hand of the Father. Now he serves in the office of intercessor, and that's what the golden altar of incense seeks to teach. And therefore you do not start a fire from anything other than the fires of judgment from the brass altar. Otherwise you're bypassing the cross. Salt, then, is a compound used for its preservative qualities. Not only did its presence serve as a preservative for the ingredients, but it also referred to the contract that God has with His people. If they recognize the cross, their prayers will be processed at the golden altar. The Erdmann's Bible Dictionary gives us this blurb on salt, page 904. In the Old Testament, a covenant of salt is a perpetual covenant. Numbers 18, verse 19. Thus, the salt of the covenant with your God was added to all sacrifices and to the incense of the tabernacle. The salt, therefore, stands for the fact it is a perpetual contract. And you may always pray to the Father in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. The final tempering provided the final mixture that produced the sacred incense to be used exclusively at the golden altar. Now we are ready to summarize what the ingredients of the recipe are intended to communicate. I have a summary here, and that's going to go a few pages, and then we'll have a final deal where I'll just give you one paragraph, one sentence, two sentence, one paragraph definition of these things, and then sum it up. Then we'll move on in our study. But we only have 3 minutes, so that's not enough. So we'll come back with a summary at our second session. It'll put us here at approximately a quarter, maybe 10 minutes till the hour. And you're free to have tea and crumpets. Otherwise, the varied prayer meetings will carry on in their assigned places. Now, the feast that has been prepared is following the second session. And may I make an announcement about that? We're going to have food all over the place. And you know how these people are here. They really like for it to shine when we leave. So you parents, monitor your children, follow along behind them and pick up all the crumbs and the spillages so that when we leave here, then nobody has to remain behind to do a cleanup procedure. And those of you who don't plan to eat all of your food, I think they're napkins, so utilize all of that. But right now it's tea and crumpets. You're dismissed.